Bibles with you this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn to the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, as we're going to be looking particularly at verses 13 through to 20. And as you're turning there, it might be helpful to remember where we are in this series so far. As we noted last week, we have reached a major turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. By this stage in our Lord's ministry, Jesus had become very well known. His miracles drew large crowds, and many people were really eager to come out and see him. At the same time, however, opposition was growing ever stronger. The religious leaders, especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were increasingly frustrated by our Lord's teaching and his claims. And as we saw last week, they even tried to discredit him so that his influence in the northern region of Galilee, where he had done most of his ministry, would begin to fade. So in many ways, the people of Israel didn't know what to do with Jesus. Some were fascinated by him, but many refused to accept him as their long-awaited king, the Christ. And because they wouldn't receive him for who he truly was, they began, little by little, to reject both his message and his very person. As a result, from about chapter 14 onwards, we see Jesus gradually withdrawing from the crowds in Galilee and spending more and more time with his disciples, those in his inner circle. And it's in that setting that we come to the passage that we have before us this morning. Jesus has intentionally taken his apostles outside of the region of Galilee, away from the constant challenges of the religious leaders, and into a much quieter place. There he begins to probe their understanding and test what's really going on in their hearts and minds, because he wants to know where they truly stand with him. So it's with all of that in mind that we come to the words of God as given to us by the evangelist Matthew. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Why don't we ask our Father in heaven to help us with these words? Would you please pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. And this morning we ask, as we read these words, that you would show us Christ, that we would be edified, that we would be convicted, that we would be built up in our most holy faith of your precious Son. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. For about 2.5 years now, Jesus has been preaching and teaching in front of his disciples. And now, as we just heard in our reading, he brings them to a moment of testing. He wants to know what they truly understand about who he is. And he does this because he's preparing them to commission them to go out into all the world and teach everything that they've heard from him and about him. And so this is a vitally important part of the book of Matthew, because it's from this confession made by Peter and by implication the rest of the apostles here that our Lord then starts to build on their understanding of exactly who and what he is. And as we make our way through these verses this morning, I want to show you just three things that I think all disciples of Jesus must hear from these verses. First, it's important that we confess Jesus for who he really is. Second, we'll have a think about what we're actually saying when we call Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. And third, we need to see that what we have come to believe and trust about Jesus has actually come as a gift of grace. And so the first thing that I want to look with you at this morning is found there in verses 13 and 14. Jesus, he asks his disciples a question, and it's actually a very simple question, but what underlies it is of eternal significance. He simply asks them, "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, it needs to be said that Jesus knew exactly what people were thinking of him. And so the point of all of this wasn't to see if he had it right or not. No, what our Lord is doing here is he's wanting to hear what's going on in his disciples' minds. And so he gives them this very simple question. And I think our Lord does this because his disciples, they had heard and been privy to so many different opinions about our Lord throughout the years. I mean, the Pharisees had said that he was in league with Satan himself. Some had called him the Son of David, which was a messianic title, while others thought of him as a profound theologian, but nothing more. And so it's here that we see our Lord's disciples give a few different answers as to what people had been saying about him. First, they say that some thought that he was John the Baptizer. Now, just a few weeks ago in chapter 14, we saw this with King Herod, right? He had murdered John, and then he had heard about Jesus and his ministry of miracles. And we see that he was telling people around him that it must have been John the Baptizer back from the dead to get him. And so that must have got word out, and the disciples had heard that, and they told our Lord here. Second, they said that some thought he may have been Elijah. This is very interesting. I mean, if you look back in places in the Old Testament, like in 1 and 2 Kings, we read about the ministry of this incredibly powerful prophet. He predicted the future. He raised the dead, and he profoundly dismantled the false teachers of Israel publicly. And so you can see why many would have been looking at the ministry of Jesus and seeing the connections with what they had heard in their Bible stories as they had been growing up. Also, Elijah was the last prophet mentioned in the Old Testament by Malachi, which held out that Elijah would come and prepare Israel to meet their maker. Third, they said that some were reporting that this must be Jeremiah. Now, if you read Jeremiah's work, you quickly see that he was a man who preached powerfully and with the authority of God behind him. And you also see that he was a man that persevered under a great amount of suffering, something people had obviously seen in the ministry of Jesus and connected it with Jeremiah. Also, fourth, you might notice there, Jesus was also likened to one of the prophets. And much of the time, what John and Elijah and Jeremiah went through was the case with many of the prophets. They preached into a context of harsh spiritual conditions with looming external threats, and their ministry wasn't welcomed by their hearers. And that's something that we've been seeing with our own Lord, the Jesus of Nazareth. So people, they had made that connection. And so notice it, far from denying our Lord's power and authority, people likened him to the most incredible men that were ever sent to Israel by God. That's what the disciples are saying here. But there's actually a major problem with what people were saying and thinking about Jesus. Even though it all seems so very complimentary. I mean, first, they saw Jesus as simply one of the great prophets of old and not unique in and of himself. Yes, though the prophets were anointed and appointed men who spoke the very words of God, Jesus wasn't simply another prophet just like them. No, he was in a class all by himself. And the masses, well, they were failing to understand that. And that was very dangerous because, second, they relegated our Lord to just one of the messengers of God, which came to Israel to point them forward to their coming Lord and Saviour. And so though this would have been a wonderful compliment to be compared to any one of these prophets for anyone else, the problem was that with these prophets, they were only used of God to point people to their future hope. And so because the masses had relegated Jesus to this type of prophet of preparation, we might call them, they were missing the fact that the Christ, that he was actually right there with them in their midst. All this to say, though many held Jesus in high regard, by what the masses were relegating Jesus to, they were actually showing that they were failing to see who Jesus claimed to be in his very preaching and in his signs, the Christ of God. Now, from what the disciples were telling Jesus here, people saw him as a great and powerful prophet, but nothing more. And there was a serious problem with that. Because though it sounded like a compliment to his ministry, it was actually a rejection of his very person and purpose. And brothers and sisters, this is a stark warning for all those that hear about Jesus and his ministry, even here and now. I mean, it's not enough to think of Jesus as just a great teacher or theologian or revolutionary, even if you hold him to be the very best of those things. Now, if we're going to cross the line from admirer to a saved disciple, we have to embrace the Jesus that is held out to us in the Bible. I mean, throughout history, many have admired Jesus as a great moral teacher and even a revolutionary, but admiration isn't the same as faith. Admiration isn't the same as faith. If we refuse to receive him as the Christ and the Son of God, all throughout Matthew we see that that's actually an ultimate rejection of who Jesus is. Church, the Bible reveals Jesus as God's Son, the King of Kings, the Saviour of his people. That is the Jesus that has been revealed in the gospel, and to relegate him to anything less, no matter how wonderful and prestige it might be in the eyes of the world, well, it's really to reject Jesus at the end of the day. So that's first. It's important that we confess Jesus for who he really is as he's held out to us in the Bible. Because if we settle for anything less, it's really to reject him. Second, we might ask what's really going on when we call Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, we see this in verses 15 and 16. So after Jesus had heard his disciples kind of feedback on what the outer circle was saying, Jesus then brings the focus into what the inner circle was thinking by asking them a very direct question. We see it there in verse 15, don't we? Our Lord asks them, "But who do you say that I am?" And it's here that we finally hear the penny-dropping moment from among the apostles that we've all been waiting for while we've been in this series for the last 4 years. We can imagine it. Peter steps forward and he says there in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now it's here, church, that I briefly want to think on this confession of Peter and why it's so very profound and why it must be wholeheartedly embraced by all the disciples of Jesus Christ, like you and me. You see, these guys, as we know, they had been following and watching and hearing Jesus for well over 2 years now. And though there were times where we see them think to themselves, "This must be the Son of God," and thought to themselves, "This has to be the one we're waiting for," there's never been a distinct time where Jesus has sat his disciples down and said, "Who do you confess me to really be?" And Peter, in this scene here, who speaks on behalf of the apostles, because notice it, they don't start to argue with Peter after he gives his answer, confesses Jesus as Christ and that he is the Son of the living God, which is met with our Lord's blessing there in verse 17. So what exactly is Peter confessing here? Well, first, to call Jesus the Christ means that Peter and the apostles have come to see Jesus as so much more than a prophet of preparation, but none other than the one that Israel has been waiting for. I mean, there's numerous places in the Old Testament that hold out promises of a time when God would raise up a king in the line of David who would come and rescue his people from absolute tyranny. Every Jewish boy and girl would have grown up in an environment of anticipation, looking forward to the day when God would make good on his promises. And so by Peter confessing Jesus as the Christ, he's really saying, "You are the one that has been promised by the prophets that we've read about, that we've heard about in the Bible. You are the one who is going to deliver us from our enemy. You are the one that we've been waiting for to rescue us." Second, Peter then calls Jesus the Son of the living God. Now, this is profound because what's being confessed here is something that no human being on earth can lay claim to. You see, Peter isn't saying to Jesus that you're a Son of God, like in a general sense, but the Son of God in a very specific sense. Which is to say, Peter is articulating that he has come to see that Jesus has an exclusive relationship with God as his heavenly Father that no one else has ever had. And that is so important that we catch that here, because essentially this is Peter's understanding that Christ is divine. Puritan preacher Thomas Manton wonderfully comments on the significance of what Peter's saying here. He says, "Peter's confession declares the glory of Christ's person, both as the promised Redeemer and as the eternal Son of God," to which Scottish theologian Sinclair Ferguson adds, "In Peter's words, we hear the confession of the church throughout all the ages. Jesus isn't merely a teacher or a prophet, but the divine Son sent of the Father." If there's any doubt as to what Peter was thinking here, Well, it's actually made abundantly clear what was going through his mind in the second letter that he writes to the church and how he begins the whole thing and addresses it. He says, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have attained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Do you see that, brothers and sisters? Essentially, what Peter is confessing here sits at the heart of what true Christianity is really all about. He's confessing that Jesus is the promised Christ, the Saviour of his people, that he is the divine Son of God who was sent into the world by the Father. And we must understand this because nothing less must be embraced when it comes to the person of Jesus. Now, every true Christian comes to see and acknowledge that Jesus is the Saviour and that he is divine because it's simply a recognition and an embracing of what God has testified of his Son in the Bible. To put it simply, Peter's confession here, it's a scene of a man that is embracing what he has come to see about Jesus and he believes it with all of his heart. Hence why he confesses it with his mouth. You heard just before from Mark that we're going to be running a course for anyone who wants to become a member here of Grace Christian Church. And I mention this to you, not just for a shameless plug, but also because of one of the questions that we ask our members. We ask, have you turned from your sin to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation and peace with God? Why do we ask that? Well, because that is the confession of those who have really come to see Jesus for who he is. The Christ, the Son of the living God, the Saviour of his people. So first, it's important that we confess Jesus for who he really is. Second, that we embrace him as the gospel holds him out to us. And third, and the final thing that we'll have a think about here, is that what we have come to believe and trust about Jesus has actually all come as a gift of grace. If you cast your minds back to our Lord's Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, he began with the Beatitudes. And now Beatitudes is just a fancy Latin word for blessings. And it's there that our Lord describes the sort of people who are part of the heavenly kingdom. That's what it is to be blessed in the mind of our Lord. And I mention that to you because of what we see here in verse 17, that our Lord pronounces over Peter a beatitude of sorts, that he's blessed. And why does he do that? Well, it's because Peter has come to embrace something about Jesus that brings one into the kingdom, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But this is the most astounding thing that we see here. Our Lord pronounces this blessing on Peter because he knows that Peter hadn't come to this conclusion all on his own. Now, our Lord knows that it's been revealed to him by the work of God enlightening his heart to the gospel truth. And I bring your attention to that because what a contrast that we see between the confession of the crowds and the confession of Peter here. The crowds had heard many of the same things that Peter had heard, and they'd seen many of the same things that Peter had seen. And yet, what we see here is that Peter had come to believe and confess Jesus as Lord, while the crowds hadn't. Brothers and sisters, Jesus makes something abundantly clear here. He says to Peter, the reason that you embrace me, that you believe in me, isn't because you figured all of this out on your own. No, it's because my Father has shown it to you. He is the one who has opened your eyes to the truth of who I am. And then our Lord says something to Peter that we're not going to do a massive deep dive into this morning, because we could actually spend another 2 hours on just these next few verses. But it is something that I want you to know that has been heavily debated throughout the church age. And we see it there in verse 18. After Peter confesses, Jesus then blesses him and then says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, without going into all the details of this debate, I actually think the Apostle Paul helps us to understand exactly what Jesus meant here. You see, in Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that the church is built on a foundation. And that foundation is none other than the prophets and the apostles, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so we see something here. When Jesus taught his apostles, and as they went out preaching the gospel, and as people were gathered into the kingdom, and as new congregations were formed, we see that it was Jesus himself that was using the apostles to lay the foundation upon which his church was being built. In other words, the church was being built upon the foundation of apostolic doctrine, which Jesus had given to the apostles in the first place. So to put it simply, Jesus is saying here in Matthew 16, "I will build my church." And he actually says that, right? "I will build my church. It's my church. And Peter, you'll be foundational. You'll be a foundational part of that work." And isn't it funny? That's exactly what we see happening in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, isn't it? It's there that we see the apostles and Peter playing this lead role in the early spread of the gospel and the establishment of the church. And so, as we allow scripture to interpret scripture here, we don't see Jesus appointing the first pope, as many have argued throughout the church age. Now, rather, it's very simple what our Lord is doing here. He's simply telling Peter, and by implication, the other apostles who have come to this same conclusion about our Lord, that he is going to use them in the foundational role of his worldwide mission. We heard it before from Mark, the Great Commission. "All power has been given to me. Go." And he ends by saying, "And I am with you to the end of the age." Jesus is building the church, and he uses the apostles to lay that foundation. Apostolic doctrine, brothers and sisters. Christ will gather and build his people on that until he comes again. And with that responsibility actually comes very serious authority. In fact, Jesus likens it to giving keys to someone there in verse 19. Essentially, our Lord tells his apostles that he's giving them the authority to receive or reject people from the visible church. That's how much responsibility they're actually going to have in their mission. And we only need to turn to places like Peter's preaching in Acts 2 or his pronouncement on a couple of liars in Acts 5 to see what our Lord is saying here. But I actually think this is the most astounding thing in all of this. After Peter has seen Jesus for who he really is, and after Jesus hasn't only just told Peter that he's absolutely dead on and that the apostles are going to be foundational in Christ's continuing mission, Jesus then says to them all there in verse 20, Don't tell anyone who I am. Why? Well, if the crowds have seen all the signs, if the crowds have heard all the preaching and they were still relegating Jesus to just one of the prophets that were preparing Israel to meet their Christ, then what on earth would they try and do with Jesus if they misunderstood what the Christ was all about and what he had really come to the world to do? Well, no, there's actually still so much to learn about exactly what Jesus being the Christ really means. And so for now, Jesus commands his inner circle, keep this wonderful truth to yourself. And he does that because, as we'll see over the next few weeks as we make our way through this book, our Lord does this so he can start teaching his apostles what him being king and setting them free from tyranny really means. Church, as we come to the end of this incredibly interesting and remarkable passage, the same question that Jesus asked his disciples in Caesarea Philippi all those years ago is the same question that confronts every single one of us in this room this morning. The world has so many different opinions about Jesus. Some admire him as a moral teacher. Some see him as a revolutionary. Others think of him as a great religious leader. But Jesus isn't asking us what the crowds think of him. No, he asks each and every single one of us the same question that he asked the apostles. Who do you say that I am? We've seen it. Many a people in Jesus' day admired him but misunderstood him. They thought he was a prophet, a remarkable holy man sent from God, but nothing more. In so doing, they actually stood in rejection of Jesus. But Peter saw something, and he confesses it. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus tells us that Peter was blessed because God himself had revealed that truth to him. So I want to leave you all with a question this morning. It's not merely what Peter believed. The question is, do you believe? Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised King, sent of God to save his people, that he is the only way? Do you believe that he is the Son of the living God? Have you trusted him for the forgiveness of your sins and peace with God? Because the way that you answer that has eternal ramifications. But if you have come to see the truth of Jesus, if you believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then brother, sister, Jesus tells us something amazing here. You didn't discover that truth on your own. No, God has opened your heart to the truth. And that means the greatest response that we can have to this truth is gratitude and praise and worship. The God who builds his church is the same God who opens the eyes of the spiritually blind to see his Son for who he is. And so do you see Jesus for who he truly is, the Son of the living God, the Christ. Let's pray. Father, we began our time by asking for you to show us Christ by your Spirit. We thank you for these words that we see that you are the Saviour and that you have gathered a people because of your own good pleasure and that you have rescued us, that you have done everything necessary through our Lord to purchase us for yourself. Father, we don't want this truth to just remain with us, but we know we are commissioned to take it to the world, to take it to those around us. Father, we ask that you would give us opportunity, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we would be able to articulate good news to those around us about your Son. And Father, that you would use testimony and witnessing that comes out of our hearts, out of our mouths, confessing Jesus is Lord, that you would bring others into the kingdom who would believe this truth. We ask that we would be truth proclaimers and disciple makers here at Grace Christian Church. And we ask that this would be for your glory and your honour. And we ask for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.